picture with me a house down the street. Of course, not your house. It's always the house down the street, someone else's, right? The lawn is long. The shrubs are overgrown. The siding may be coming off. The fence is falling down, and the weeds have overtaken the driveway. It appears, as you drive by every day, that there's no one living at this place because there's nothing happening, at least on the outside. But yet on second thought, you notice there is someone actually living there. The person comes and goes every day and yet seems to neglect the upkeep of their property. Now, there could be many reasons as to why a person may not have the ability to upkeep the property. A person may be not healthy. A person might be lazy. A person might just not want to do it. Maybe they are tired. Maybe they were a landscaper all their life and they're tired of landscaping. And they're like, we're just going to do something else and just let it all go downhill, right? Complacency might be at play. And even apathy might come into involvement here. And in the end, the place goes to ruin. Can you picture this place in your mind? You might even know of one down the street of your house. Today, I'm going to apply that to the spiritual. Your home, but things aren't, and not just on the outside, but on the inside. You're a Christian. You're a believer. You love God. But things have become complacent and apathetic in your life. Maybe church has become not as important as it used to be. Maybe your Bible reading or whatever it might be has gone downhill. Let me tell you today, and we just heard it. Did you read my notes this morning? No, you didn't. What you do with your spiritual life is more important than what you do with your earthly possessions. In other words, I'm not asking that your earthly homes go downhill and that the grass grows and you don't cut it. But infinitely more important is what's going on the inside of our lives. And frankly, we all struggle at times. There is things that are battling against us, left and right, the world, the enemies, the flesh, the devil. We have those enemies, but we have to recognize that we have no choice but to heed and, as we see today, not neglect our salvation. So what does it mean to neglect our salvation? And we do this if we choose to neglect salvation, neglect what God has done through Jesus Christ in our lives. If we neglect that, we do it at our own peril. I read this quote. I have the who quoted it, but I put it so small I can't tell who it was now. Because I wanted to save a line in my notes, so I made it so small. But anyway, somebody, I got this quote. What must we do? Pay even more attention, careful attention, give heed to, pay earnest attention to our salvation. Why? Because how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation, unquote. Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, not going to take long to review, Jesus Christ has been proven to be superior to everything and everyone else in chapter 1. He is God, He is Lord, He is Son, He is the Sovereign who creates, controls, redeems, intercedes, purges sin, and has completed every task that has been commanded by His Father. He is above the prophets, the angels, the law. He created the angels, He's eternal, and He lives in victory over His creation. And today, the Lord Jesus Christ, do I have it too far away from me? Jesus Christ is at work right now in the heavenlies for us, interceding on our behalf. The Hebrews author here in chapter 2 now presents his first of five warning passages in the book. And here's the truth that I want to get across, or I believe this writer is trying to get across to us. This isn't from me. This is from the Holy Spirit. Disregarding the work of God through salvation, neglecting Jesus Christ's life-changing actions for us on the cross, and choosing to not allow the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth will bring consequences. Can I say severe consequences for the believer? So in other words, we point back to a day where we became a Christian, right? We might not remember the exact day and the exact moment and exact time. We believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. We're not that's not the issue here. That doesn't mean that we just the next day and the next week, we forget about it. And there's more to it than what neglecting our salvation means. But it isn't just that you're saved and all of a sudden you can still live how you want to live. It changes us, or it should change us from the inside out, and we should be different. Now, we don't know everything. I don't know everything. We talked about this, right? I've studied for years. Some of you have studied for years. We don't know everything about the Lord. And we're just going to keep learning. You who are older don't know everything. And none of you, and all of you who are older would admit you don't know everything. It's the younger that say they know everything, right? But obviously none of us know everything about God's word and about the truth. We want to, we desire. This is a warning to us. We cannot disregard our salvation and kind of leave it behind. Say, we're good. We're saved now. We've been delivered from sin and the power of it, but now we're just good. And we can sit home, or we can even come to church. You know, you can come to church and disregard your salvation. And so there's a challenge today for us. And that is verse 1. Let's look at the first point today. There is a challenge and warning based on great truth. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, which points us back to what he just told us in chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, based on, and meaning for this cause, based on what the author just wrote, laying out this argument in the great superiority of Jesus Christ. He is superior. He now injects an exhortation. Therefore, based on what I just told you, you need to do something. You know, it's kind of like when you learn a new job and you're trained, hopefully. Sometimes when you go get a new job, they just throw you to the wolves and you just kind of assume that you know how to do everything, right? Or they train you real fast. But they give you all this information, all these things, how to make a hamburger. For me, it was Perry Pallet, how to make a pallet, how to use a nail gun properly, you know, how to use the saws and saw safety and all of that. And sometimes at Perry Pallet, it was, woo, you taught them for one day and then you expected them to shoot the nail gun like everybody else. And fast, and I don't know how many injuries we had with nail guns over the years. And the first rule of a nail gun was keep your finger off the trigger when you're not shooting it. And people would let their finger hold on to it. And then you hit the end, which is the second piece to firing the nail gun. You hit that end of that depressed that bottom. And they held it. And then they were holding it right here. Boom. We had multiple nails go into leg area. So people, we train people, we give them, you know, the information. God has given us his word. Now he says, therefore, you need to do something about God's word, about what I just said. So same thing at work. You apply that to work. You've been given the information. Now you need to put it into practice. Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed. In other words, how are you going to respond to what you just heard? That's what he's saying here. What can I say it this way? What are you going to do with what Jesus did for you in saving you? What are we going to do? So the writer is making an impassioned plea to the people he's writing to his listeners, to his recipients, that they must respond to Jesus's work in our life and to who Jesus is, his character. You can't just be changed and then walk away acting as if you're unchanged. And so based on the grandness and the greatness of who Jesus Christ is, the author is saying this: you are foolish to reject the deliverance and salvation and use it in your life every day and put it into practice. You are foolish. And so he says, therefore, we ought to give, look at this, give the more earnest heed. This phrase, give heed, proseko in the Greek, means pay attention to. Pay attention to. And I want to use a few more illustrations in my sermon here today. I used to run saws at Perry Pallet. I just give illustrations of stuff I know. This is about the best illustrations are what you've done in your life, right? And so I could run 5, 6, 7 different types of saws. In fact, I was at Westside Building Supply picking up a door the other day. This was a couple of weeks ago. That's right. My mailbox fell off its post because the plywood rotted. And so I was replacing. I needed a 11-inch by 22-inch piece of for this oversized mailbox that I have. I needed a very specific piece. And, of course, they don't have that specific piece. So I had to buy a 8-foot 2x8 for one little piece. And I asked Andrew, I said, do you don't have any? We actually went out to the box of scrap wood, and we tried to find something. But anyway, I bought this, and I think there was a guy getting trained, and I'm not sure he knew how to run all the saws. So I saw the saws, and I've run some of the saws before, and I'm just like noticing some of the different saws. Yeah, I've run that one and run this one, and you're gonna have to use that table saw to slice it down so it's the right exact. I was thinking about all the saws that I run, but one saw is the table saw. That's the saw that scared me the most because the blade ran towards you. Mm-hmm. And in this situation, I have cut thousands upon thousands of pieces of OSB on a table saw because we had a customer for Perry Pallet that needed 24-inch by 80-inch pieces of OSB to protect their shipping, GBE Alpha Technologies, in Bellingham, and to protect what they were shipping. And I was usually the one doing this, and I could take this 48 by 80 inch sheet. We'd have the package saw would cut it down to 80 inches from a 96 from 8 foot, and I would split it in half. And I have you have a blade running against, you know, right at you, and it could spit. I've seen some close calls, by the way, of boards coming back at people. But I got so used to doing this repetitive work and getting my thumbs fairly close because you had to finish the piece, that last little bit, because it's long and awkward. I got kind of complacent. Now, I didn't ever cut my fingers, but I got so used to it. I said to myself a few times, I said, you got to be careful, Randy, because you're just kind of getting used to it. You're just doing it over and over. I had to give earnest heed. I couldn't become complacent or I would lose my fingers. Listen, apply that to the spiritual. And I'm not saying you're going to lose your spiritual thumbs. But you and I, if we don't continue to live in what Jesus Christ has done for us and grow, he's saying, give earnest heed, pay attention to. But he says, the more earnest, not just give heed, the more earnest. More earnest means pay close and careful attention to the things that you've heard. That's going to take diligence, study. This doesn't imply that you take days off. It is showing, and the writer is saying, refer back to the things of chapter 1, Christ, his character, his person, all those things, the gospel. I think it's the whole of the doctrine of God's word. You and I need to be giving careful attention to the truths contained in God's word, and we have responsibility to be doing that. It's our responsibility. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. You might want to do it for me, and I might want to do it for you. It's our responsibility. You cannot hear these things and forget about them. It's too important. It's equivalent to spiritual suicide. We must allow these things to take hold in our lives. And so God's word is going to have little to no benefit in our lives if we don't study it, if we don't live it, if we don't heed it, and ultimately, if we don't obey it. We must do those things. It's imperative. Hey, is the world out there biding for our time? I mean, it's a battle. I admit to it. You know, redeem the time because the days are evil. Well, we know the days are evil. There's a lot of going on that's bad. We see it right in front of our faces. So that's the exhortation. But who's the writer speaking to? I believe he's speaking to Christians. He's talking to believers. This is not, and he notice he includes himself in it. Look at, therefore, we. He includes himself. He's talking to believers. For the audience, he's saying to those who had become new Christians, they had come from the old ways, and they had gone, and it would be easier for them to go back to the old ways. There'd be less persecution for them if they just kind of went back to being the what they, you know, from the ways of Judaism or following the that life. And that was the pull. There's persecution becoming a Christian in those days. It would have been much easier. And he's saying the writer is challenging them to, as new believers, probably immature believers, but to be on their guard, pay attention, be diligent. Because why? Because you could drift easily away from the truths of God's word. There are many today in the church that they say they know the person of Jesus Christ. They even say they believe the gospel, but they have no desire to commit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That he is Lord of their life. Goes back to what Jeff was saying. He didn't use that phrase, but he is the master. He is in control of our life. Look what he did for us. He bought us with his own blood. He paid for our sins on the cross. He died for us. Perfect. That's what I say about the difference about all other religions, friends, is they offer somebody who was imperfect. God offered his own son, perfect, to take your place. And those who believe have had their sins forgiven and paid for. So why aren't we living like that's happened to us? That's the plea. Live like it. Give heed, give attention to this. But there are a fair amount of people in our churches. They come to church. They would profess, but I don't know. And I mean, some of them may not even truly be saved. I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. But they would call themselves Christians. You know, everybody seems to call themselves Christians. Almost watering the word down. Yet it seems like their lives and sometimes our lives don't reflect that we believe in him. That's who this author, he's talking to believers. And so the challenge is for believers, but I want to say, I know I'm adding a little bit here. I'm going to say that according to the scriptures, the warning is just as applicable to unbelievers who are in need of genuine repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, that they cannot neglect salvation. And if they do, it is eternity that is at stake. So in some sense, this could be applicable to all. I believe it's specifically for the believers here in the church that we need to be doing that. But notice, there is more here in the verse 1, and I need to move on. Lest at any time, here's the reason why you need to give earnest heed to these things that you've been taught, why you need to live out salvation and live in salvation and live in Jesus Christ. Lest at any time, we should let them slip. That word them has been added by the translators. Probably not the best word there to put in the King James. It's in italics. Some of you may, in different translation, may not even have the word there. It is not that the Bible and God's word slips from you. And the word slip here means to drift away. It is us drifting away from God's word. It is not God's word that drifts away from us. Lest at any time we should let slip. That we will be drift away from the moorings of the truth of God's word. That we, the idea there is washed away. It's kind of a boating term, and I'm no boating expert, but I can sense that. Drifting away, washed away. It's a serious warning to not drift away from the things that need to be heeded. And according, if I understand this phrase indicates willful neglect. Like, you actually choose to do it. Maybe you didn't set out to do it to start with. But that over time, and how many people do we know, friends, that came to church, grew up, knew the truth, and just a little bit at a time, and then the next thing we know, a year or so later, 2 years later, they are serving the Lord. In fact, they're living the life up of the world that's temporal, that's going to be burned up. All those things, serving themselves. I'm not saying they'll be burned up, but in the sense of just doing it for the temporal things. And so this is not talking here about a loss of salvation. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. This is talking about drifting into a life of complacency and apathy. And just like the opening illustration about the weeds and the grass, is your spiritual life becomes full of weeds and the fences come down and things fall apart. And it's not just the outside, it's the inside. And instead of, listen to me carefully, instead of a victorious life that Christians can live, it becomes a life of ill repute, of complacency, and then ultimately apathy. And you walk almost like you walk away from really even serving. So we must examine ourselves. That's this first verse. Satan doesn't need us to oppose God's word to become ineffective. He desires that you just drift away a little at a time. He sows seeds of doubt. And then ultimately people live spiritually neutral lives. I like that term, spiritually neutral. And I've always said, if you're in neutral spiritually, you're actually going backwards. Well, that's a great warning, but there's more here. Look at verse 2, because the author writes on with this warning. He says there's an old message that has an important place. Look at this. He says, and this goes along with the warning. He said, if the word that was spoken by the angels was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. What does this mean? Well, in typical fashion, the author of Hebrews lays out a case. He's going to lay out a case and he proves a point. And this time he goes back to the old covenant, the law of the old Testament. And he points back to that because that was what the angels brought. Remember we talked about this? The angels were with, they brought that to Moses. They brought it to the people. The angels were involved with bringing this law to the Jews in the Old Testament. And so he's not putting down the old here. He's actually using it as an illustration. And he says what? He says the angel's spoken message, notice the word, it was steadfast. It was reliable. It was true. And no doubt he's talking about the old covenant, the Old Testament, the law, the Mosaic law. And in light of this book, the message here is referring to the Mosaic law and that angels were instrumental in bringing that law to the Jews, to the Israelites. And I have lots of verses. We've already showed you some of those. And so whatever the angels said and brought was validated to be true. Was the law good? Yes. It was. But it couldn't save. Jesus Christ saves. But the law was good. And what did the law do? You know what it did? There were so many commandments to the law that it was impossible that anyone could keep it all. Outside of, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one could keep it. I mean, sometimes you wonder, why did they have all these weird laws? And things that seem so strange and foreign to us. It was to show that not only that they were to be different than other nations around them, but that no one could keep this law. And you know what? No one did. Look at verse 2. It says, there were transgressions and there was disobedience. In other words, the law was broken. The laws were broken. There were times where there were murders. There were times where there was adultery. There was times where there was idolatry. There were all these different things in this law and these laws. No one could keep that law. But yet it says the old was important because it showed that not only could no one keep it, everyone had consequences when they didn't. Everyone received consequences. That's the idea of recompense of reward. And so the Mosaic Law contained the specific ways that God wanted his people to live and worship him, and it had clear consequences if you broke it. In the law, was there consequences written down? When you read through the first five books of the law, sometimes it's hard to read those books. I admit, I don't read Numbers very often. Maybe I should. I've studied Leviticus. I've studied Deuteronomy. But some of it is hard to read. It seems redundant, but there's consequences, right? And are there illustrations in the Old Testament where people receive consequences when they didn't follow God's law? Of course. So he's speaking to a Jewish people who have new believers, and he's saying, and he appeals to what they knew. He said, just when you were under that law, you knew if you broke the commandments, you didn't bring the offering, or you brought the wrong offering, or you broke these commandments, there were consequences. So can I say it this way? I have it in your notes. The point was this. Why is he saying this? He's saying this, the old system, the Mosaic law, it was sure. It was binding. It was reliable. It was God-ordained. It had a purpose, and there were severe consequences for neglecting it. But there is something newer, greater, that's come. And if you know, friend, speaking now as the author to the Jewish recipients, if you remember that the old had consequences, how much greater if you neglect the salvation of one who is greater than the angels, greater than the law? That's the point. Does that make sense? In other words, the old was good. It had consequences. You shouldn't neglect that. But now something new, the greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said in verse 1 of chapter 1? Look at it. God, who at various times in diverse manners spoke unto us, passed by the fathers, by the prophets, unto the fathers, by the prophets. That's how God did it in the old. He spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. But now in these days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he lays out that he's greater than all these other things. He doesn't say they're not important. The prophets were important. The angels were important, and they still are. It's not that those aren't, they're less important, so to speak. It's you cannot neglect what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so that is what he is pointing out. This new brought eternal salvation to us. This new, led by Jesus Christ, gained through his death on the cross. The old could not be neglected then, but the new law of so great salvation must not be neglected because it is far greater than the old law. And so let's look at number three. The present salvation is most important. So based on that, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The writer now emphasizes the importance of Jesus Christ's work on the cross and salvation. And he says to us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Friends, in the Old Testament, a Jew was not going to escape consequences. They might think, and by the way, do we think we can escape consequences too? Sometimes we think that, don't we? We won't. But he's saying if an Old Testament Jew would never neglect the law out of fear of consequence for breaking that law, why would now these Jews who have been changed by Jesus Christ even consider neglecting the salvation that was brought to them by Jesus himself? That's his point. And so the clear picture is the new. That's what this whole book is about. The new is better than the old. The way of Christ is better than the old covenant. The new is better. The law was only a shadow of the real thing. And we can say that about the sacrificial system. What did they do? They brought lambs, right? Yeah. Over and over. It's hard for us to even contemplate this. That only pointed to who? The Lamb of God who has come to take away our sin. Each of these things in the old pointed to something greater, Jesus Christ. So the whole Bible, scarlet thread, could I say it that way? Or scarlet cord is Jesus Christ. The old points to Jesus Christ. The new reveals Jesus Christ. The old says he's coming, and everything that they were doing pointed to him coming. The new says he's come. It is finished. He died for us. Mm-hmm. But then we don't pull our Bibles, put them on the shelf, and say, well, we're saved. That's good enough. No. He says in this verse, how shall we escape? What does escape mean? Escape, and I don't think I put this in your notes, but it means to, the idea of escape is what you think it is, to successfully run away from or avoid confinement or danger. In other words, you will not be able, you think you can escape. You think you can get away, but you're not. And he says, how will you escape if you what? How are you gonna get away with this? You aren't. If you neglect what Jesus has done for you. The word neglect, the Greek word emalil, and I'm not very good with my Greek speaking, but it means to disregard, to have no interest in, to neglect. That's what the word is. It's a great word, if we neglect. If you disregard, if you have no interest in, friends, there are too many people in our churches that have no interest in Jesus Christ once they're saved. What he did for you, and then you, it's basically like, well, thanks for giving me that eternal life, but I'm going to do my own thing now. Friends, and I know you're here because you want to be here, so I'm probably talking to the choir today, but listen to me, we cannot neglect this salvation and what it's done and what he's done for us. We cannot. We won't escape. And I'll explain what escape, what that idea is escaping from. But we are not going to escape from God. Why should we not neglect our salvation? Because it's our spiritual growth. Because it's our fervor. Our life is attached to it. And I don't believe we're going to lose our salvation if we neglected it. But you are not going to grow. You are not going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ if you choose to ignore it. Sometimes I hear people say, I just don't see God working in my life. My prayers aren't being answered, which is an interesting subject that is a subject for another day. But my prayers aren't being answered. I'm not growing. I'm struggling constantly. I'm discouraged. And some of those things happen to all of us. But if it's a consistent, constant thing in your life, you need to come back to salvation and Jesus Christ and say, is it this? Maybe it's something else, but is it this? Am I neglecting what Jesus has done for me? So we must give all the attention it deserves. How much attention does salvation in your life deserve? 5 minutes worth? A little bit here and there? When was the last time you took 5 minutes and meditated on what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you? When was the last time you took 5 minutes? 5 minutes of a week. I think, as best I can tell, is we will experience chastisement if we disregard and have no interest in the salvation that has been given to us. We must not only say we are saved, but we must live as if we are saved. And if we lose sight of the ultimate victory and the salvation that has been so graciously given to us through Jesus Christ's victory, then we can expect there's going to be retribution. There's going to be consequences. Now, the author does not state what happens if we neglect salvation, if we disregard it. He doesn't state exactly, at least here. But I am fairly confident through the study of God's word, this could mean a couple of different things. It could be a loss of reward in the future at the judgment seat. It could be discipline now. It could be unanswered prayer. That's just three. And there's certainly other things he doesn't state. But certainly with the way the warning's coming across is, there is going to be some kind of divine judgment come upon these people who neglect their salvation. It's that serious. I can't tell you exactly. It could be different for different people. I don't know. But it's serious. And of course, if you're an unbeliever, and again, I think he's talking about believers, but for an unbeliever, neglecting salvation is equivalent to rejecting Jesus Christ. And we know the eternal damnation that will be the result. Salvation cannot and should not be escaped. But second of all, he says here, salvation is great, so great. Look at this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The word so expresses an unfathomable depth. Unfathomable depth, Sumner says in his commentary. I like that. Just that little two-letter word, so. But so, or so great, excuse me. I guess it's more than two letters. But that idea is unfathomable riches. Now, we love our riches, don't we? More than we admit. Or, you know, we have to have money to live. And if we put a chest and hid it in the park, in the city park, and we announced that there is $1 million of gold bars in the chest at the Linden City Park, the smartest person would be the person that doesn't get trampled and doesn't go, because there's going to be deaths, right? There's going to be people trampled because it is in the city park, which isn't very big. And I'm guaranteeing that 50,000 people are going to descend if there's $1 million worth of gold in that. They are going to give everything they can to find that money because they think that's going to cure their life's problems. You know what cured your life's problems? Great salvation. Well, you say, I still have problems. That's right. We all still struggle because we're in finite, fallen bodies still. But we have fellowship with God. We have communion with Jesus Christ because of his death. And we have forgiveness of sins. That's what problems been cured. How much more great than $1 million that's in the Linden City Park? You don't need to go. It's not really there. It's not true. So don't all rush afterwards. Is the salvation that has been given to us. Why is it great? I got a few things. I'm just going to run through these because my time is done. But I have a list. And this could be go on and on. Well, the author already took chapter 1 to explain some of that, right? And he's going to continue throughout this book to emphasize the greatness of Jesus Christ. So we could say the book of Hebrews has a lot. Number 2, there's the cost of salvation. We have been redeemed, Peter writes, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not with silver and gold, which is corruptible, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was costly. Jesus gave his own blood. He shed it for us. There's an extent of salvation. Salvation is so great. It's offered to anyone. For God so loved the world, everybody, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, will not perish but have eternal life. Anyone. That's the extent. The love behind salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The grace that brought salvation. The life brought by salvation. We have eternal life. We have spiritual life. We have abiding life, an abundant life. And I've said this before. I'm going to say it again. I have never, and maybe it's true, but I haven't. I have never met a Christian who loves God and is desiring to do, to not neglect their salvation, sorry they've chosen that path. But I have met multiple people who are going through a whole bunch of craziness in their life because they've neglected their salvation. And sometimes some of them do come back and they say, man, I wish I would have listened. Yeah. I regret it. In other words, I haven't met anybody, missionaries, people that I know, maybe they're not missionaries, they're just faithful people in the church, who would say, I've regretted following Christ. I've never met a one that is truly not neglecting their salvation. Never met one. It's because salvation is so great. Well, there, lastly, quickly, I'm done, but proofs of the message importance. The writer says the salvation is important, and it is more important than the old because of this. It was first, there are three things given here, three proofs that this message is more important, that we should not neglect this great salvation. Why? Because it was first spoken by Jesus Christ himself. He brought it himself. Hey, the angels didn't bring this message. They brought the old covenant message, the law. Jesus himself brought this message. Make sense? That's why it's more important. But not only that, it says, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. And then second of all, it was confirmed to us by them that heard him. The second is the gospel was confirmed by eyewitnesses. 3+ years disciples lived with Jesus Christ. They watched him pray, preach, teach, heal. And ultimately they met him after he rose from the dead. These were eyewitnesses who were with Jesus Christ. And the apostles specifically wrote for the world to know through his word. 1 Corinthians 15 says 500 witnesses saw him after his resurrection. 2 Peter 1:16 says the apostles did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Talking about the transfiguration. But clearly there were eyewitnesses of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, verse 4, God also bearing them witness with the signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit according to his own will. The message was authenticated by the signs and wonders and miraculous things done not only in Jesus' earthly ministry, but the apostles that followed. It was proof that this was the one. And so, as we close today, will you say with me, you don't have to answer it out loud, but would you say that there, according to this passage, there is a danger to disregarding salvation? Yes. The second question is, are you disregarding salvation? Are you neglecting so great salvation? Or are you choosing to give the more earnest heed, to give pay diligent attention? Let me tell you this as I close. The writer of Hebrews has made it abundantly clear about who Jesus and all that he is. And so neglecting God's word, neglecting prayer, neglecting worship, neglecting church, neglecting the study of the Bible, neglecting other ways of spiritual growth, according to this, has severe consequences. God will not bless us. God will withhold his grace to us. Peace and joy will not be experienced. We could go on and on. So I want you to imagine a house down the street. The lawn is green and cut. The shrubs are pruned and blooming. Just come to my house. Well, they're not blooming much today. But they're nice and pruned. The siding is all nicely put on. The fence painted and standing tall. I'm not sure about that part of my house. But the weeds have been dug out. Hours of work have been put in and the house has clearly been cared for. A life lived with devoted attention to the Lord of our salvation will bear fruit and will be filled with peace and joy. What way do you want for your life?